Hello, my name is Dr. Art Mathias with Wellspring Ministries. Welcome to the first session of Wellspring Ministries' I Found Freedom teaching DVD series. This course we'll be studying through the book Biblical Foundations of Freedom. Our goal in this study is for all of us to come into a right relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. But before we get into today's lesson, I would like to review two seminar rules with you. First is, Scripture teaches us to test all things. So we here at Wellspring ask you to test everything that we teach. We want to make sure that you understand that things do line up with God's Word. And the second rule is, if it does line up with God's Word, will you apply it? The Bible is very plain and clear that we must be doers of God's Word. If we don't do what God teaches us to do, all of His precepts have no value. We could have the entire Bible memorized, and if we don't do what the Word teaches, it's really of no value to us. Now, our lesson for today is, our topic for today is the ministry of Jesus. So let's go right on into our lesson. The ministry of Jesus is something that's very important to understand. Jesus came to show us the Father. Many of us have different ideas of who the Father was, and let's learn who the Father is by who Jesus said He is. We can define God the Father by looking at who Jesus is and what Jesus did. We can also personally experience the Father. In John 8, 31 and 32, it says that if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The word know in this passage means to personally experience. God doesn't want us to just have head knowledge. He wants us to personally experience His truths. This is why Scripture teaches us how important our testimonies are. In Revelation 12:11, we see that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimonies. It's always amazed to me that Jesus placed His blood right beside our testimonies in value and importance of overcoming Satan. Then in John 10, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, He said to them, "If you can't believe me for who I said I am, believe me for the works that I have done, because I've done the works of the Father." Once again, He stressed the importance of the testimony of the works that He had done. He did the same thing in John 14 when He was talking to Philip. In this passage, He said to Philip, "Philip, if you can't believe me for who I am, for who I said I am, believe me for what I have done." And he stressed the importance of His works. Now, let me start out our time in this teaching DVD with telling you a little bit about me and my testimony and the things that I have gone through in my life to get me to where we're at today. I was raised in the church. As a little boy, my mom took me into the church and dedicated me to Jesus. And I went through all the Sunday school classes, all the youth groups. I went off to college at our church-sponsored college. I thought I was doing everything that was required in Scripture. I graduated from college with a pre-seminary degree, majors in history and majors in Bible and psychology. And after college, my wife Patty and I got very involved in our church. I became an elder in the church. I became president of the school board, chairman of the school board. My wife was a teacher in the school. We became very active in our church life. And we also became very comfortable in who we thought Jesus was, who we thought God the Father was, and what we thought the Christian life was really all about. But then some things came along that I couldn't handle. In my own strength and my own abilities, I couldn't deal with them. In 1997, I was involved in an accident with a snowmobile. And to make a long story short, I actually broke my neck. I ruptured and fragmented discs at 3 levels in my neck. But it took several months to figure that out. I went to several different doctors and couldn't get any answers. Right after the accident, my right shoulder cramped and the pain was terrible. I went to therapy, the pain went away, and throughout the summer of 97, I didn't feel good, but I didn't really understand what was happening. And in the fall of 97, all of the muscle cramps, all of the problems with my shoulder came back. My arm started to wither. I went back to the therapy that I originally did, and it didn't help. I started going to more doctors. One of the doctors did an MRI on my shoulder. He thought I had something wrong with my shoulder. It didn't show that. I went to a different doctor. I tried to get into a neurologist, into a neurosurgeon. Couldn't get in. The secretary at the neurosurgeon's office said for me to call this doctor, call a physiatrist. I had never heard of a physiatrist, but they do muscle tests, muscle conduction studies. And so this doctor stuck a big needle in my neck and another one down on my arm and ran electricity through it to see if my nerves were working, and they weren't. So she sent me in for an MRI on my neck, and this is about 10 months after the accident, and I finally learned what had happened with the fragmented and broken discs in my neck. And her answer was, you have to have surgery. And here I am, scared, tremendous pain, my right arm had withered, and I didn't know what to do. I was at a place that I was well beyond my experience. I went to my church, the elders prayed for me. I went to even to a charismatic church, Pentecostal church, and the elders prayed for me. It didn't help. So in the third week of January of 1998, I had surgery on my neck. They cut me on my neck and went through to the vertebrae and took bone off my hip and fused 3 levels in my neck. Now, going into that surgery, I was scared. Coming out of the surgery, I was more scared. And that's not my personality. I'm not normally a frightful or scared type of person. And then after the surgery, in reality, in most ways, I was worse. The cramping in my arm had stopped, but everything I touched, everything I ate, I was sensitive to it. My stomach ached, my skin burned. I didn't know what was happening. I went back to the surgeon. He did another MRI on my neck. He says, hey, your neck's not good, but that's not causing these kinds of problems. I got into a neurologist's office, and they did their 2-hour workup on me and told me I had a disease called peripheral neuropathy because I was getting numb in my fingers. My fingers were getting numb. My toes were getting numb, and it was progressing up my arm. I went to Mayo Clinic in Scottsdale, and they did the same neurological workup and came to the same conclusion. They called it peripheral neuropathy. What's causing it? They didn't know. No answers to what was causing it. Their only answer was to give me a whole bunch of drugs and to tell me that I probably had about 2 years to live and that it wouldn't be fun. It'd be a long, painful death. I was raised in a very conservative style church that taught what is called cessationist doctrines, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the healing miracles, the healing ministry of Jesus was passed away. And I started studying everything on the other viewpoint, that it wasn't passed away, that Jesus still healed today. And so in 98, I spent a year crying out to the Lord, Lord, what's going on? And a year of going to the doctors. I went to everything that Western medicine had to offer. I went to everything that was available in alternative medicine. And there weren't any answers. And I kept crying out to the Lord, asking why. Then in October of 98, my sister gave me a phone call. And she told me about experiences in her life. And it was her testimony. So I listened. Or I probably wouldn't have if it hadn't been for her personal experience. But I listened to her, and she told me how that God had healed her of tumors in her breasts. She had had tumors in each breast, and as she learned to forgive her mom, never really talking to her mother, but between her and God, she learned to forgive mom for things that Marlene had taken an offense to. And as she forgave mom, the tumors in one breast cleared up. And then God reminded her, you have bitterness to your mother-in-law also. And as my sister learned to forgive her mother-in-law, the tumors in the other breast healed. You know, normally I would have never listened to something like that. It was so far out there, but I was so hurting. I was so desperate. I listened. And she sent me a set of tapes by the person that from the seminar that she had gone to. So I started listening to these tapes. And you know, I was raised in a church. I don't have bitterness. I knew what Hebrews 12 taught about bitterness. And I don't have bitterness. At least I didn't think I did. But I didn't understand what bitterness really was. And as I kept studying, I started to forgive. You know, I was raised in a doctrine that taught me that once I accepted Jesus, all my past, present, and future sins were taken care of automatically. They were done. So this was a stretch for me to start forgiving. But in this process of forgiving, I learned some things. I learned that if I had emotional hurt or pain in a memory, that there was bitterness there. The fact that the memory hurt was proof that there was bitterness. And as I learned to forgive, I noticed that the pain started to go away. The old memories didn't hurt anymore. And then there was another verse that kept coming out in all of these teachings. It was 2 Timothy 1:7. God says in that passage that He has not given us a spirit of fear. He calls it a spirit. He says, this spirit of fear isn't from me. I haven't given it to you. I have given you power, love, and a sound mind. Power is the Holy Spirit. Love is God the Father, and the sound mind is Jesus. And, you know, in my background, I was raised to where the demonic can't bother you. You're born again. Jesus lives inside you. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Satan can have no claim to you. So I didn't understand that. But in January of 99, my wife and I were in Hawaii on vacation. And I was studying through those tapes. We had transcribed those tapes, and I had a written document that I was studying. I knew there had to be things wrong. I was testing it. And on January the 7th, 1999, sitting in that hotel room, that condominium room that we rented, I prayed a prayer that I had never prayed before. I simply says, Lord, I don't understand the spirit of fear, but I don't want it. So in the name of Jesus, I command the spirit of fear to go. And it was like 50 pounds taken off my shoulders, just like that. I didn't understand what was happening. It took me a couple of days to figure out that my allergies were gone. All the things that hurt me were gone. You see, I had developed a disease called multi-chemical sensitivity, or an environmental illness. That was what was making me hurt at anything I ate or things I touched or magnetic fields. All of these things bothered me. And as I got rid of the fear and as I forgave, they went away. It was a miracle. I didn't understand the physiology side of that we understand now. I didn't fully understand the forgiveness or the deliverance side of it that we do understand now. But God works. And we came back from that vacation in Hawaii, and I was different. I stood up straight. I was happy. I didn't hurt all over anymore. I had hope. My fingers didn't hurt. They weren't numb anymore. My feet didn't hurt. They weren't numb anymore. And people started asking me, what happened? So I just started sharing what I did about how I had learned about forgiveness and what I had learned about fear. And other people started to get well. And more people started to call. And this is how Wellspring Ministries got started. With the people calling because of what they saw in my personal experience, they received the same personal experience and healing in their life and in their relationships, and they wanted more. So we established Wellspring Ministries as a vehicle to help others. So as I stand here before you today, I don't have any numbness in my fingers or my toes. My arm is restored to a normal right arm. I don't have any allergies. I don't have any multi-chemical sensitivities or environmental illness. It's all gone. God has healed that. And my testimony to you is that God is not a respecter of persons. What he has done for me, he will do for you. That's what he promises in Scripture. Now, are there things that we have to do to meet his promises? Absolutely. And we'll be talking about those things as we go on in this study. Now, I want to talk to you about the testimony of Jesus. I've shared my testimony with you. Let me tell you a little about what Jesus came to do. Jesus said he came to do the works of the Father. Jesus says he came to show us who the Father is by doing the works of the Father. Now, we find that in this study, everything is about relationships with God the Father, with others, and with ourselves. That's what Jesus taught us in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he answered and said, the greatest commandment is to love God the Father with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, all of the law of the prophets stands on these two commands. That's how important he made those commands. That's the importance he placed on them. All of Scripture stands on learning to love God the Father and others as we love ourselves. So we're commanded to love ourselves there too. So Jesus came to show us who the Father really is by doing the works of the Father. So what are the works of the Father? The Father sent Jesus to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver those held in bondages and captivities, to heal the blind and the sick, and to destroy all of the works of the devil. We learn this in reading Isaiah 61 and Luke 4, 18 and 19, why Jesus came. Preaching the gospel, healing the brokenhearted, delivering those in bondages of all different kinds, healing the blind and the sick, and destroying the works of the devil is why Jesus came. And in doing that, he shows us the heart of the Father. Now, we need to remember this. Now, how did Jesus do this work? He taught and demonstrated forgiveness and repentance. Everything Jesus did, he not only taught, but he demonstrated. He demonstrated forgiveness very powerfully when he was on the cross. And when he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus healed all manner of disease. He healed everyone who came to him seeking healing. He didn't heal the masses out there. He healed those that had the faith to come to him. He cast out demons. He demonstrated his authority over Satan by casting out demons and destroying every work of the devil. And disease is a work of Satan. He raised the dead. Death is a work of Satan. And he did many other acts that destroyed the works of the devil. You can read about those in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels are a record of what Jesus did. Jesus also said that if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. He placed a great value on his works, on the things that he did. And remember what it said in Revelation 12, that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Well, the testimonies, our testimonies, should be about what Jesus has done for us. And in John 14, it says, Jesus said unto them, he has seen me, has seen the Father. Jesus is saying that him and the Father are the same. John 10, it says, I and the Father are one. And in 1 John 3:8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. God the Father sent Jesus to destroy all of the works of the devil. And this is important to remember as we get into some of the works of the devil, that sometimes we have said God did. We cannot say that God did it, and we'll get into specifics as we go through this study, if Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So we need to understand that Jesus reveals the Father to us. And our understanding of who God the Father is should and must be formed by who Jesus is and what he did. If it's not, then we've fallen into a trap that's been set by Satan. So I want to review here next some works of Satan. It's important to understand our enemy. Any good general must know who his enemy is. And we as Christians in this war that we're in must understand the works of Satan. Must understand who our enemy is. Well, one of the very first things that Satan did was belittle and blame the God the Father. He questioned the Father's love in every way he could. And that began in Genesis chapter 2. Sin and rebellion are all works of the devil. Works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Deceptions and false religions. False doctrines. These are works of Satan also. Accusing the brethren. All temptation is really a work of the devil. God cannot and never will tempt. The persecution of Christians is a work of Satan. Satan came to kill and destroy, not God. Satan came and caused sickness and disease, not God. Satan causes infirmities. He causes storms. He causes death. He hinders our prayers. These are all works of the devil. And here's some more. Bitterness, jealousy and envy, rejection, fear, the occult and unbelief. These are all works of Satan. And in the way we approach the realm of Satan, as it's talked about in Ephesians 6:12 and Wellspring, is that we teach that there are six principalities, that Satan has six principalities. And there are bitterness and jealousy and envy, rejection, fear, the occult and unbelief. And we see that every work of Satan can fall under at least one of those principalities or categories, and sometimes under several of them. So we've talked about the works of the Father, the works of Jesus, the works of Satan. Now, the next question is, what are your works? Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Jesus has challenged us in many ways about our works, our talents, our fruits, building on solid ground, the vine and the branches, the sowing and the reaping, becoming an overcomer, becoming a vessel of honor. These are all of the ways that God has challenged us about our works. He says also that faith without works is dead. He's placed great importance on our works. But we need to understand what these works are also. In Revelations 2 and 3, the seven churches were given things by Jesus that they need to overcome, things they needed to work on. So the question here is, are we an overcomer? In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus promises 10 rewards to those that overcome. I find these rewards to be fascinating, exciting, and it creates a big desire in my heart to achieve them. And I think that's a very biblical desire. If we overcome the things that we're told to overcome in Revelation 2, then we will be given the right to eat of the tree of life. We'll not be hurt in the second death. We'll eat of the hidden manna. We will receive a white stone. It's interesting, some of these things. In the Old Testament, a judge had on his desk a white stone and a black stone. And if you were innocent, you were given a white stone. If you were guilty, the judge would give you a black stone. And Jesus teaches us in this passage that written on the stone that proclaims our innocence is a new name, a name that only Jesus has and knows for us. It's symbolic of a wedding. When we get married, a bride takes a new name. And we're the bride of Christ. Also written on that stone is the name of God the Father to signify that we're a gift to God the Father. And also written on that stone is the name of the new city, the New Jerusalem, to signify where we are, the right to that city. So the new name. We're given power over the nations. We're clothed in white raiment. And those that overcome, Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will ask him to come and sit in the throne with me as I sit in the throne with the Father. That's what Jesus says. Now, I'm not sure what it really means to sit in the throne with Jesus as he sits in the throne with the Father, but I think I want to know. I think I want to learn. I think I want to experience that. Do you? In Revelation 3:19, it talks about that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And that's he's talking to us as believers there. He's standing at the door of your heart knocking. And it says, if you hear his voice and open the door, he will come in and have supper with you, to sup with you. He wants to come in and have that intimate personal relationship that's implied in having supper. Our relationship with God is all about the intimate walking in the cool of the day with him. That's what he wants. And he says there, if you overcome to hear my voice and open the door, then I will come in and have supper with you. Then the reward for that is that we can sit in the throne with Jesus as he sits in the throne with the Father. Again, I don't understand all of that, but I want it. I find that exciting. So I choose to become an overcomer. I hope you do too. Also in Scripture, we're challenged to become a vessel of honor. In 2 Timothy 2:19-21, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We're commanded to depart from iniquity. That's sin. But it goes on to say, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So in God's house, in the great house, we're going to find vessels of honor and dishonor. And it goes on to say that, therefore, if anyone purges himself from these, the iniquities mentioned earlier, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified and useful to the master and prepared for every good work. Well, I want to be a vessel of honor. Do you? Well, it says here that to become a vessel of honor, we have to purge ourselves from all the iniquities, all the sins. Well, I thought when I accepted Jesus, it was automatic. Not according to Scripture. According to Scripture, there's something we have to do in this purging process. Let's go into that a little further. But let's go to the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of my most favorite books. I really enjoy what the picture of Jesus Christ that's in Haggai. And the lesson from Haggai is it's time to rebuild the Lord's house. That leads us to a question. What is the Lord's house? Who is the temple of the Lord? And we know in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says that, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So we need to understand that Haggai is about us. Now, let's read a little bit of Haggai. Let's just start in verse 2. It says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time has not come that the house of the Lord should be rebuilt. So the people were saying that it wasn't time to rebuild God's house. And we need to understand in the context of the Old Covenant, the Lord's house was a building. It was a Shabbat, it was a temple, it was an ark. And in this case, it was the temple of Solomon that had been destroyed. Verse 3 says, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you that dwell in your sealed houses, your finished homes, and my house lies in waste. So God was correcting them through the prophet Haggai. It is time to rebuild the temple. And in verse 5 it says, now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Let me ask the question, who's the Lord of hosts here? The Lord of hosts is Jesus. And we know that from the New Covenant, the New Testament, Well, it says the Lord of hosts returns at his second coming with all the saints. So here's pre-incarnate Christ, here's Jehovah Jesus telling the people that it is time to rebuild the temple. And this is the same message that we see in the New Covenant. It's time to rebuild. And in verse 5, he went on to say, the Lord of hosts went on to say, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You sow much, but you bring in little. Consider your ways means to ask why. We need to ask why in examining ourselves too. It says that you have sown much, but you bring in little. I think that happens to a lot of us. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You dress, but you're not warm. You work, but you put your wages into a bag full of holes. There's always more month than there is paycheck. Some of this sound familiar? I don't believe the things that we are experiencing in our lives today are really any different than the people of Haggai's day. And every scripture has an application for the time it was written, a time for us today, and a future application. And the application for us is really no different than it was for the people of that day. Except under the new covenant, we're the temple of the Lord, not some stone building someplace. So, what are the lessons from Haggai? Rebuild my temple. Go to work, it says in Haggai. The people were commanded to go to work. And it's no different for us in the new covenant. We're commanded to go to work. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, when you choose to be obedient, I will be with you. There was the requirements for obedience in the old covenant, just as there is in the new covenant. That hasn't changed. This is the same message that Jesus taught in Revelation 2 and 3 about becoming an overcomer. This is the same message that Paul taught in Timothy about becoming vessels of honor. So what we're really looking at here, folks, is the real true purpose of the Christian life. We're often taught or we assume that the Christian life is all about accepting Jesus. And once we've gotten this fire insurance policy, so to speak, then we've got it made. That's the beginning of the end of the Christian life. Well, I strongly disagree with that. I think accepting Jesus is just the beginning. We're just babes in Christ at that point. And there's so much more. There's so much more in the Christian life. We're commanded in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 to go on to perfection. We're commanded in many passages to be holy as God is holy, to be Christ-like. We're commanded to be overcomers. We're commanded to become vessels of honors. We're commanded to go and destroy all of the works of the devil. In John 20, 21, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. I believe we're to go and do exactly what Jesus did in this life and go destroy the works of the devil. We're commanded in Romans 6 to crucify the flesh. The flesh is our old nature. That's the Adamic nature. That's the nature of Satan that we were all born with. And Scripture tells us we're to crucify it. Now, this raises another question. How is all that possible? How are all of these things that I list as the true purposes of the Christian life possible? Well, let's ask this question. Would God command us to do something that was not possible? I don't believe so. I don't believe that we serve that kind of a heavenly Father that would put us in a quandary in the commanding us to do something that wasn't possible to do. He says he's love. That's not his nature. So, we need to learn to place our faith in the delivering power of Jesus. I was taught that I couldn't become Christ-like. I couldn't overcome. I couldn't become a vessel of honor until I died and went to heaven. And I don't believe that any longer. I believe that God has told us to crucify the flesh in this life. And that when we really learn to place our faith in the delivering power of Jesus in this life, it's possible to go on to perfection. It's not easy. It's hard work. But God has commanded us to go to work. And I believe this is the kind of works that we're commanded to do in rebuilding the temple. That's us. And we rebuild that temple by purging ourselves of all iniquities, by overcoming the things that the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were commanded to overcome. And who's the church? We're the church, aren't we? That message in Revelation 2 and 3 is for us. It's for you and it's for me. So let's learn to place our faith in the delivering power of Jesus. Let's learn the power of the new covenant. And we can overcome. We can become vessels of honor. We can become Christ-like. We can become holy as God is holy in this life because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and because of the blood of Jesus to sanctify ourselves. It's the only way we can do this. It cannot happen in any other way. Now, so this leads us to a topic that we talk about a lot. We talk about sin a lot. We're to overcome it. But we have learned in the church and that sin is a big stigma. Are you accusing me of sin? I want us to go to a new mindset about sin. We all have it, don't we? Is there anyone here that doesn't have sin? We all do, don't we? So when you learn about a sin in your life, I want you to shout hallelujah. I do not want you to go into guilt or shame or condemnation of any kind. I want you to shout hallelujah when we recognize a sin in our lives. Because we cannot deal with the sin until we recognize it. Jesus has given us all the tools to deal with sin. But if we don't recognize the sin in our lives, if we don't realize that we're living in sin, and that happens a lot. I had a lot of sins in my life. I told you my testimony about the bitternesses that I had, that I didn't even know I had, that were destroying my body. They were destroying my relationship with God the Father, with Jesus, with others, and with myself, and it was destroying my physical body at the same time. But when I learned to recognize those sins and then apply the blood of Jesus to them in prayers of forgiveness and repentance, I know not only was my relationships restored, but so was my physical body. So when we learn we have a sin, I want us all to shout hallelujah. Then we can forgive, then we can repent, we can apply the blood of Jesus, we can deal with the sin. We should never go into guilt or shame. If we go into guilt or shame, we've simply fallen into another trap of Satan. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that a godly sorrow only leads to repentance. So a godly sorrow for our sin leads to prayers of forgiveness and repentance. It says in that passage that a worldly sorrow leads to condemnation or death. So if you're condemning yourself when you learn you have a sin, you're doing it in the way of Satan. You're dealing with that sin in the way of Satan, not in the way of God. God says to repent. God says to forgive. We need to learn more about forgiveness and repentance. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." I've learned that the ifs and the thens and the buts of Scripture are very, very important to pay attention to. And we've learned here that if we forgive, then God the Father will forgive us. And this is written to believers. This is not a passage that's written to non-believers. But it also says, "But if you don't forgive their men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive yours." Let's go to 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and from all unrighteousness. But see, it starts out with an if, doesn't it? And we've learned, folks, that the forgiveness is completed when the broken heart has been healed. The broken heart is healed when the hurt and the pain, the anger, the resentment, the shame, or the guilt are gone. That's the evidence of the healing of the broken heart. It's exciting to learn that this is possible. But again, we see that something is required of us. In reality, there are more commands for obedience in the new covenant than there are in the old covenant. Now, as Christians, we must learn how to become unoffendable. As a Christian, I don't believe we have the right to be offended. As a Christian, we have the responsibility to forgive. We must take responsibility for every sin that we have. There's nothing that we're teaching that excuses sin. We must take responsibility for it. And unforgiveness is disobedience. So therefore, it's a sin. Also, we're promised the reward that if we forgive, God will forgive us. And this is a passage, the Matthew 6 passages, the 1 John 1:9 passages are about relationship, about becoming a vessel of honor, fit for every good work, sanctified for every good work that the Father would have us to do. Now, if we allow ourselves to become offended, we have sinned. God has given us the protection of forgiveness. And we'll be spending a lot of time talking about that as we work through other lessons in this study. What we've also learning here is that we must be doers of God's word. This is where we started this morning. In James 1:22, it says that, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Folks, if you hear and you hear and you hear and don't do what the word teaches, you've only deceived yourself. That's all you've done is deceive yourself. Because the knowledge up here, until it becomes works or actions, doesn't accomplish anything. That's why in this study, we require doing. We require the application. Romans 2:13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. It's a fascinating passage. Here's another fascinating passage. James 2:24 says, see then how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. God places great importance on our works. And I believe we've reviewed the types of works that God is wanting from us in forgiveness and repentance and destroying the works of the devil. These are the types of works. The rebuilding of our temple. The temple of the Lord. Rebuilding, an old-fashioned word for that is sanctification. That's the works that God requires of us. Now, when we started out our talk today, we quoted John 8:32, which says that we will personally experience the Father if we obey Him. That we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. The word know, again, remember, means to personally experience. And I would like to close our time in this first lesson by demonstrating this truth. Do I have your permission? I'm going to ask those that are watching this to give me your permission as you're watching to demonstrate John 8:32 to you, that you can personally experience God's truth right now. So I'm assuming that you're giving your permission to me as we're talking here. And I want you to think then about somebody that's really hurt you. I want you to think about somebody, some person, and something that they did to you that really hurt. One very specific memory. And I would like to then lead you in a prayer of forgiving that person. And in doing so, demonstrate to you the power of Jesus to take the pain, take the hurt, take the anger, take the resentment out of your heart in that memory. In other words, to heal your broken heart in that specific memory. May I lead us in a prayer? Just let me lead you and just repeat it back to me. Dear Lord Jesus, just repeat it back. I purpose and I choose in my heart to forgive this specific person, and you name that person, for this very specific thing that they did to me, and you name that specific thing. I release this person. Repeat that back to me. I cancel their debts to me. And in the name of Jesus, I cancel all of Satan's authority over me in this memory. Holy Spirit, come and heal my heart. Take the pain, take the anger, take the resentment in this memory. And Holy Spirit, come and tell me your truth about this memory. Now, just listen to the Holy Spirit. He wants to talk to you. And He talks to us in dreams or visions or word pictures or impressions. Sometimes He talks to us by just taking the pain. Let Him minister to you. Let Him talk to you any way He chooses to. Open the door of your heart to hear His voice and however He wants to manifest His voice. Let me demonstrate the power of Jesus to heal your broken heart in one more way as we close in this session. I want you to think about something that you have done that has brought you great shame, has brought you great sorrow, that's brought you great regret. I want you to think about just one single memory, one single situation. And may I lead us in a prayer, and let me demonstrate to you the power of Jesus to take that shame, to take that guilt. Can we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, I purpose and I choose, let's repeat this back to me, I purpose and I choose to ask you to forgive me for this thing that I did. And you name it. In your own thoughts, in your own words, you name this very specific thing that you did. Lord Jesus, forgive me. And I purpose and I choose in my heart to forgive myself. I release myself. I cancel the debts that I've been holding against myself. And in the name of Jesus, repeat this back to me, in the name of Jesus, I cancel all of Satan's authority over me in this memory. It's forgiven. It's done. It's covered by the blood. And in the name of Jesus, I command the shame and the guilt to go. Holy Spirit, come and heal my heart. Take the shame. Take the guilt. Take the regret. And Holy Spirit, come and tell me your truth about this memory. And again, just listen to the Holy Spirit. Let Him minister.